Philippians chapter 4. This will be our 12th and our final time going through this wonderful letter from Paul to the church in Philippi. It's been quite a few years since Paul had first been to Philippi on his second missionary journey. And that's when he started the church there. It seems that the years really had not decreased or lessened his love at all for the people of that church, nor theirs for him. But with the crude and the slow communications of the time, they didn't have Skype and Facebook and all that stuff. There had been extended periods when they'd lost track of each other and yet were eagerly listening for news as to the welfare of each other. Several times in Paul's letters, we read of him inquiring how this or that church, how they're doing, even sending messengers to check up on a church and check on their welfare, check on their progress in the faith. Or their lack of it, maybe in the case of the church at Corinth. He had planted most of the churches he wrote to, not all, leading the people in those cities to Christ, bringing Christ for the very first time into those places. And after evangelizing, he then discipled the people and taught them how to live their faith. His letters were a continuation of that, and we, of course, get the blessing of that as the Lord has preserved them for us in his book. So it was very much with a father's concern for his children that Paul was concerned for these churches. But in this case, it seems that the Philippians were just as concerned for Paul's welfare as he was for theirs. Doubtlessly, they'd followed his progress from Philippi to Thessalonica to Berea and probably lost track of him for a time when he was alone down in Athens and Corinth. And then they rejoiced to see him again on his third missionary journey. But then, as we know, when he returned from that journey, he went to Jerusalem and he was arrested. He spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea and then traveled to Rome, where he spent a number of years there in prison as well. And they'd probably totally lost touch. Where's Paul? What's going on? Where is he? How is he? Is he still alive? And then somehow they had news from Rome that Paul was there, and he was there in prison. So they quickly dispatched Epaphroditus to go to him with a gift. A gift of money and some other things, evidently. You see, their concern for Paul wasn't just one of nice feelings and warm memories. No, the concern of the Philippian church for Paul, it was that, but it was so much more. When they were converted to Christ, they didn't just receive it as a blessing for themselves, but they also deeply believed in what Paul was doing. So they partnered with him as he carried the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the Roman Empire by sending material gifts, money, material things, a robe, parchments, other things to help him, and so that he wouldn't have to take time away from that most important work to make tents. That was his secular occupation. That's why we call it tent making when somebody is doing a secular job in order to do a ministry somewhere. They didn't want him to have to do that. They wanted to help provide for his material needs so he could focus more on the very, very important work the Lord had called him to do. Obviously, we have the same idea today when we support missionaries and when churches are large enough to support pastoral staff materially, so they don't have to be what a book that a friend of mine sent me some years ago called The Bivocational Pastor. That means the pastor who has to have a secular job so that he can also work as a volunteer pastor in a church. That's what we do here, because this church is not that large. So the principle is the same. The Philippian church really had a heart for supporting Paul and what he was doing. That's the context that surrounds Paul's comments here at the close of this really beautiful letter. He knows that the Philippians have been anxious for him. They've been worried. First, where is he? And now they find out he's in a Roman prison. They've been anxious for him. So, as we looked at last week, Paul just reminded them, in the first part of this chapter, he reminded them not to be anxious. He reminded them of the good things where they should focus their thoughts. Don't be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. In other words, Paul is saying, don't worry about me. Pray for me and be thankful. Remember, we talked about that last week, how counterintuitive that is to our nature. But that's what he's saying from a Roman prison to these people who loved him and who were concerned for him. And then you remember in verse 8, he told them, he says, instead of thinking about all those things and getting all worked up and anxious, he tells them what they should think about. Remember that? Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, he goes on, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Again, counterintuitive, because we're worriers. I'm projecting myself onto you, but I think I'm accurate in doing this. You know? But what he does, instead of worrying and being anxious, he even presented himself as an example. He said, for the second time in three verses, he calls them to experience the peace of God. Because he says, after you pray and have supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, he says, and the peace of God. Which don't make no sense, loose translation, will guard your heart, your emotions, and your mind in Christ Jesus. So guard. It's kind of like he plants angels around your thoughts and your emotions. When we spend our time taking our concerns and bringing them to him in prayer with thanksgiving. So he tells them that because he knows they're concerned about him. They're anxious for him. But lest they think that he isn't grateful for their very gracious sacrificial gift, he goes on now and he explains his thoughts to them. Beginning in verse 10 of chapter 4, he says, but, after he tells them, you know, all this other, he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Certainly, they didn't know where he was. They couldn't send a gift because they didn't know where he was. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress." So he wants to, you know, he's thankful for it, even though he's telling them, you know, you need not to worry. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now your care for me has flourished." This refers to the financial support and other things that were brought as a gift to him by Epaphroditus. We read about that in chapter 2. As well as for Epaphroditus himself, because he didn't just drop off the gift and go home. But Epaphroditus brought the gift, and then he stayed and he ministered to Paul. And he helped him, even to the point of getting very sick there and almost dying, but then got better. So the gift wasn't just the money and the things that Epaphroditus sent, but the person himself. Now I know that in their ministry, I'm going to embarrass you, Jennifer. In their ministry, Jennifer and her husband, George, they were in the Epaphroditus ministry out of Calvary, Albuquerque. And what that meant was they went to various places around the world where Calvary had missionaries that they supported. And they went, and sometimes they would take gifts from the states to those missionaries, but the most important gift, if I'm not mistaken, was you yourselves showing up and spending time with those people and encouraging them and helping them and letting them know that people love them. Because one of the worst things about being a missionary is isolation. And that was to address that. Am I mistaken? That's what your ministry was. And it's a beautiful ministry named after this man, Epaphroditus. So it was him too. You know, Paul didn't want to imply that the Philippians didn't care before, only that they had lacked the opportunity. As I said, when they finally learned of the circumstances that Paul was in, they immediately took the opportunity to exercise their care again. Once they knew where he was, boom! They got that gift together and sent Epaphroditus with it. I say this because I want you to understand something. They wanted to care for Paul. They didn't see caring for him as a burden to be avoided. Oh, here comes somebody asking for money again. Oh, I guess we got to give it. I know you've never felt that way, but that is a common feeling, unfortunately, in the church. They didn't see it as something to be avoided. They were looking, where's Paul? We want to send him a gift. We want to help him. We want to support him. We want to encourage him. Believe me, people in Christian ministry need that from the body of Christ. I'm afraid that much Christian giving today really is not like theirs. Personally, when I receive encouragement from people, both from this body and those we have known in the past who live elsewhere, I can't tell you, it almost brings us to tears. It's very, very precious. Paul goes on, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, always the teacher and the discipler." Here he is in prison, he hasn't seen these people in years, but he says, not as I speak in regard to need, Paul reminded the Philippians that his thankfulness for their giving wasn't because he was needy, though he certainly was needy, but because it was good for them to be givers. I was having a conversation recently with a friend about spiritual health and maturity and some of the signs that indicate that a person is mature or maturing in their faith. We agreed that among other things, these signs include, very soon after a person is saved, there's this passionate desire. They say, I've got to get baptized. I need to get baptized. It's not that baptism saves. That's not it. It's that those are so closely tied together in Scripture. that once somebody belongs to Christ, it's like there's this strong desire to demonstrate that outward expression of the inward change that baptism is. In the Bible, when people are saved, almost immediately they're baptized. It's a very, very important thing. We've lost that largely in the church today. Remember when Philip was with the Ethiopian eunuch and he hopped up on the chariot with him and the guy was reading in Isaiah, and Philip used that opportunity to explain Christ to him, and the man came to faith right there. And he himself said, "Well, what's to prevent me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe, you can. There's water." Boom, off they went. And he got baptized. And then, poof, Philip disappeared. The Lord moved him somewhere else. But that's so often. When our friends Denny and Barb Malone were missionaries in Turkey, they were kind of undercover in what they were doing. So when people came to Christ in their churches, they had to organize a church picnic a number of miles away in the country where there happened to be a pond or a stream. And they would very carefully and quietly baptize those new believers, because those new believers, those former Muslims who came to Christ, were putting their lives in jeopardy by entering into the waters of baptism. It was that important. That's one of the signs. One of the signs. Also, when a person is saved, they have a strong hunger to read and to know God's word. And this is, hey, I belong to God. What does he say? What's his will? What are his ways? And they pick up the Bible, and I mean, I've seen people, I've handed people Bibles for the first time. Whenever I'm blessed to be able to lead someone to Christ, the first thing I do, usually the next day, if not that afternoon, I go to the store and I find a Bible, and as soon as I can, I put a Bible in their hands. And so often I've seen them do this. Oh, thank you. I've seen this in Zambia. I've seen this in Iraq. I've seen this here. When you give a new believer a Bible, it becomes their most precious possession. And again, for many around the world, to have one is a death sentence. New believers, they want to spend time with God in what he says and in praying and talking to him about what he says. I remember when I first read the Bible, I didn't think I was saved yet. But I got into it on a challenge from a pastor. And as many of you know, I hated Christians. I was attacking Christians for years. And he challenged the church. I took it personally to read the Bible, to read just the gospel. Well, I read the Gospel of Luke, and then I kept on going to the end of the book, and then I went to the beginning and I read from Genesis on in 6 weeks. I couldn't put the book down. I was discovering it for the first time, even though I'd used it for years to, quote, prove all the inconsistencies that I now know are not there. But it was like I was up as late as I could be up, and I got up as early as I could, and I couldn't put the book down, because I was learning and hearing things that I never knew. And they were so incredible. When a person is saved, that happens to them. Fellowship with other believers. Once somebody comes to Christ, they want to be with people who know Christ because they got so much to learn. They got so much to learn. I remember right after I was saved, I discovered the wonder of the Christian potluck. Fellowship and great food. And people that I had actively mocked and hated coming around me, loving me, laying their hands on me, praying for me, celebrating my new birth. What a joy. You know, and new believers covet that. And if you know somebody who's a new believer, but they're kind of being hung out to dry wherever, whether they're your kind of person or not, go to them. Become a part of their lives. That's ministry, folks. That's doing God's work. That's what the body of Christ is to do. We're to come alongside each other. And finally, as with the Philippians, when a person is truly saved, there's a strong desire for sacrificial giving. I'm talking money, and I'm talking of our own lives, ourselves, our time. People who are genuinely saved realize everything I've got belongs to God. It's not mine, it's His. And, you know, God leads us to have a strong giving spirit. It's even a joy to sacrifice something that we've been wanting for ourselves, and we recognize that there's some work that God is doing, and we say, you know, I'm not going to take that for myself. I'm going to give that to God's work. And rejoice in doing it. Not complain or whine, but to rejoice in doing it. All those things are common to people when they come to Christ. And it seems that the Philippian church really experienced this and didn't stop over the years. And that was really what Paul's point here, that though he certainly appreciated their gift, it was even more meaningful because it displayed their heart for God. It showed their love of Jesus Christ. He'll say more about this in a few verses. But he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Content. Maybe you're not familiar with that word. It's very rare in our society to talk about it. But he said, in whatever state I am to be content. This was how Paul could say that his thankfulness was not based on his own need. Even though Paul was in need, he was content where he was at, even in a Roman prison. He says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul had to learn contentment. It isn't natural to our fallen nature, but it is something that should be, hear me, should be a normal characteristic of our Christian lives. Ouch. I said it for me, but I think I just heard a few of you think it as well. Contentment should be a normal characteristic of our Christian lives. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy in his first letter. He said, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In Hebrews, we looked at this a year or so ago when we went through the book of Hebrews. We're told, let your conduct, that means your way of life, be without covetousness, without wanting this and wanting that. I want to have that. I covet that. I want that. I want that. Let your life be without that. Be content with such things as you have. I'll clear my voice and then we'll read this again. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. And then listen to what he follows this with. For he himself has said, speaking of Jesus, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What's he saying here? Be content with such things as you have. Folks, if you're a Christian, you have Jesus Christ. Amen. What more do you need? Think about that. What more do you need? A few weeks ago, I mentioned this in a different context. God blesses us wonderfully. But if God did nothing for us after the cross, where he paid for our sins and guaranteed our eternity in heaven with him, if he did nothing else in our lives, and we had to live in this evil, ugly, painful, tragic world and experience all the horrible things this world has, still, what he did on the cross is enough. He owes us nothing. By grace, he saved us. And it's his grace that continues to bless us. But he owes us nothing. He doesn't owe us long life. He doesn't owe us physical health. He doesn't owe us happiness. God owes us nothing. He chooses to love us. And he chooses to bless us with things. We need to be content with such things as we have. I dare say that we have quite a bit of difficulty with contentment. Our whole world is built on making people discontented. So that we'll always want to buy, spend, and always be looking how to, quote, improve our lot, how to climb the social ladder so that we can have bigger and so-called better things. We're shown in commercials that we should be competing with our neighbors. We should be competing with our neighbors for better cars and bigger houses when we really have no need for them. Even the idea that every child must have his or her own room in a home is just a way to make people think that they need to move up to larger homes. I'll bet many of us here spent our early years sharing a room with one or two or more siblings. Bunk beds are very common. They're even fun. And it's amazing, you know, when you have a brother or sister in the room with you, yeah, it makes fights easier, but it also, it's amazing how conversations, and they aren't just your brother or your sister, but they're also friends oftentimes. The idea that every child has to have their own room is a very recent, economically based idea. It is not the norm in human experience, and I dare say I don't believe it's necessarily a positive thing. Because it, especially now with all the internet and all the isolationist things that we have, everybody's got earbuds in and some electronic thing in front of their face where they don't talk to people. So you stick them in their own room with internet. And they come out once a week and say hi. Folks, that's not good. No, discontentment is the world's way. But contentment is the Christian way. Paul says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. He reminds us that his contentment wasn't just theoretical. He actually lived this. Paul had been financially well off. He had been financially needy. This, I believe, is another mark of Christian maturity. Instead of the lie that God wants everyone to abound and be rich materially, the truth of Scripture is that God wants us to grow to that place where we can be content and know how to live biblically, whether we have a lot or whether we have little. I'll say that again. The truth of Scripture is that God wants us to grow to that place where we can be content and know how to live biblically, whether we have much or little. Both circumstances have their temptations. But as God's children, we must not allow our material state to pull us away from living and doing what is right. Paul then says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Many people know that verse out of context. I would challenge you the next time you think that verse, to remember the context where we find it in Scripture. It refers to Paul's ability to be content in all circumstances. To achieve this contentment, he needed the strength of Jesus Christ, and so do we. But that contentment is there for us if we continually live in close relationship with our Lord. Again, unfortunately, many people have taken this verse 13 totally out of context, and they use it to reinforce or to be some kind of triumphalist or super Christian. How many times have you heard people say, "I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me"? Well, it's here. It's Scripture. But read it in context. He's not saying you can jump off the Empire State Building and float. He's not saying, this isn't something to be, "I can do anything. I can do anything." That's not what this is. Paul says that when he's talking about contentment, how he is content. He's able to be content. He has learned to be content in all circumstances through Christ, who strengthens me. Jesus being in Paul's life was evident in his ability to be content when he suffered need as well as when he abounded. Again, you might find this odd, but the truth is that there are at least as many very powerful temptations for people who have a lot as there are for people who have a little. People who are materially comfortable or well off oftentimes experience many, many temptations that I know you might say tongue in cheek, "I'd like to try those temptations," but they are real and they are dangerous. Jesus even alluded to this in Matthew 19 when he said, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." The temptations that assault the wealthy can be staggering. And they can, and they do, easily draw people away from faithful living. How many people, maybe you know them, maybe you are, maybe you've been them, where when there's material comfort, material wealth, there's a sense of security and independence, and you don't feel that passionate need for Christ, for the support and the strengthening of your Lord. Because you can take care of yourself. "I got this guy." It's a false security, but it's very, very common. I've even found that the more wealth that a person has, the smaller percentage they give to the kingdom of God. Over and over and over again, and I experienced it myself. It's funny, I have found that people who are the most faithful in giving to the Lord's work are often those who have the least. No, as Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. And listen, as Paul contrasts contentment with the love of money, we'll go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6 again and listen to this. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content," as we read before. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. He doesn't say being wealthy is a sin, but the love of money. Now, that could be a wealthy person or a very poor person. If you're coveting money and stuff, you're at high risk. Whether you have a lot or you have a little, doesn't matter. You're at risk, and that's what Paul's talking about here. We also need to put this verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We need to put that in connection with John 15:5. John 15:5, that's that chapter where Jesus talks about the vine and the branches. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, this is a conditional promise. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So the truth is, with Jesus, we can do all things. And by the way, he won't be with you if you're doing the wrong thing. And without Jesus, we can't do anything of any value. Okay, moving on with the letter. In speaking about his ability to be content, Paul didn't want to give the impression that the Philippians had somehow done something wrong in supporting him, or that it wasn't greatly appreciated. So we'll look at verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared in my distress. There was a real sense in which the giving of the Philippians was better for them than it was for Paul. Godly giving actually does more good for the giver than the one that receives. Listen to the next few verses. Verse 15. Now, you Philippians know that, you know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, listen, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. He says, in the beginning of the gospel, and that refers to his pioneering missionary efforts that are recorded in Acts 16 and following. Then he says, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. The Philippians were the only ones to support Paul during this particular period of his missionary work. Paul especially remembered how they supported him numerous times when he was in Thessalonica. That's the city he went to when he left Philippi. And while working to plant the church there in Thessalonica, he was self-supported partly by tent making, working with his hands, and partly by the contributions that were sent to him from Philippi. Even the Thessalonians themselves contributed little to his support. Verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Again, Paul wasn't so much interested in the gift on his own behalf, but in the fruit that abounds to your account. Their giving increased the fruit in their account before God. I have to tell you, as somebody who loves discipling people, I love discipling new believers. I love discipling believers who want to grow beyond wherever they are. And as somebody who does that, it is such a blessing to see the maturity, the growth in a person that I've been able to pour myself into, discipling them in Christ, not in me, but in Christ. And I can hear this in Paul's words here. He rejoices in their gift. Yes, he receives the gift, And it's a blessing to him. But he rejoices in their gift because it says that they are mature. They are growing. They are building up their own account before God. And he rejoices in that. I hear his heart in these words. This also reflects one of the most important principles regarding giving in the scriptures. That we are never poorer for having given. We are never poorer for having given. Those of you who were here at the beginning of our service, you remember we read Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to reread a section of that now in this context. We are never the poorer for having given. God says, will a man rob God? Yeah, you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. Listen, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. God says, test me. Again, the only place in Scripture where we're told God even invites us to test him. Be obedient in your giving and see how God returns with blessings. A mature believer understands this, understands that sacrificial giving is an important part of Christian life. A number of years ago, when this church was younger, we were over at West High School, somebody came up to me I'd never met before, actually a couple of people, and asked me a couple of questions about our church. And came into the church service, and after church, came up to me and said, God told me I needed to find a Bible-centered church because I need to tithe. I need to tithe. And I needed to find a Bible-teaching church because I need to tithe. I have to do this. It was an amazing thing. I'd never heard anything like it. Stuck in my mind all these years. I need to tithe to the Lord. Now, I don't want to get into whether or not legalistic 10% tithing is New Testament or not. Some would say yes, some would say no. If it's no, under grace, God extends, he increases the requirements of his people. Doesn't decrease them. Under grace, and in fact, you see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, to hate your brother in your heart is to murder. He extends the expectations that he has. No, it's not legalistic. But under grace, with the Holy Spirit within us, God's expectations of us are more than they were. As Paul was exhorting the Ephesian elders, he met them on the beach in Acts chapter 20, an important section of Scripture for many reasons. He was exhorting them to always give to the Lord's work and to support those in need. In doing this, he quoted Jesus. He says, and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Many people have heard that, you've known that. I have heard more often than not, people say that with a smirk, mockingly. He's like, yeah, right. Jesus said it. And I will tell you, and I know there's people in this room who have experienced the truth of those words. They have experienced great blessing from the Lord because they have freely, joyfully given to the Lord's work. Now, I'm not talking this crazy whackdoodle heresy of, well, you know, God promises he'll multiply tenfold. So if you give $100, you'll get $1,000 back. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about God being a heavenly investment company. I'm talking about the Spirit of God encouraging us to be mature and to grow and to understand our dependence on him and his awesome provision for us. And understanding that because we belong to him, everything we have belongs to him. And so whatever we give to his work, it's his. We're giving it back. See, whatever we have, he makes us a steward of it. Treat it as mine, he says. Don't squander it. That's why I believe gambling is a sin. I'm not talking about paying $2 for a stupid scratch ticket. That's just throwing your money in the trash can. Go ahead, knock yourself out. But people who actually go into gambling as though it's something serious, and they lie to themselves with a foolish idea that I'm going to make it. I'm going to take God's money. I'm going to buy a bunch of chips. And I'm going to lay it down next to this number on the roulette wheel. I'm sure God will bless that. Wasting his resources. Anyway, that's an aside. Verse 18. Paul refers to the gift that they sent him as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, this was a gift to Paul, but he says, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Paul described the gift from the Philippians using terms from the sacrifices in the Old Testament. Our giving to God's work and God's people doing God's work is similar to Old Testament sacrifices, which also cost the people who were bringing the sacrifices, cost them quite a bit. That's why it's called, by the way, sacrificial giving, not convenience giving, or I've got some spare change giving. In Genesis chapter 8, after the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord. And he took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And it says, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. But he received that sacrifice from Noah as a sweet, soothing aroma. In Exodus, when he's giving instructions on the sacrifices in the tabernacle, he tells Noah, and you shall burn the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall receive them back from their hands and burn them on the altar as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma before the Lord. Interesting. Interesting, too, is that that very wording, that very phraseology is used in reference to Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, the first two verses. Therefore, be imitators of God. Now, that's a challenge. Be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Listen, given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. The idea is that aroma of the sacrifice rises up to God and is pleasing to him. He is pleased by our sacrificial giving, even to the point of Jesus giving as life. So our faithful sacrifices are likewise pleasing to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, rising up to Him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul boasted about the Philippians, by the way, as an example of the right kind of giving. He describes how they gave willingly out of their own need. And they gave after first having given themselves to the Lord. That's an important principle of giving. We give ourselves to God, and then we give to the Lord's work. But if we haven't given ourselves to God, if we haven't given ourselves to the Lord, all of our other giving really has no spiritual value. Then Paul describes, in verse 19, he describes a promise to the Philippians regarding their needs. He says, "And my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." My God shall supply all your needs. Notice how Paul says, "my God." Takes him personally. We shouldn't think that the Philippians were wealthy benefactors for Paul, who could, you know, easily spare some money. As Paul describes them in 2 Corinthians, it's plain that their giving was sacrificial. So this promise to them really meant something. Charles Spurgeon has a paraphrase of this, and I'm going to read this to you. He says to them, "You have helped me, but my God shall supply you. You have helped me in my need of clothing and of food, but my God shall supply all your need. You have helped me, some of you, out of your deep poverty, taking from your scanty store, but my God shall supply all your need out of his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He does say, "shall supply all your need." The promise is to supply all your need, not your want, not your desire, not what you covet, your need. Your need. But it says, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's quite an incredible measure of God's giving. God does not lack anything. But you know, he doesn't squander either. Even as he requires of us, God himself is a pretty good steward of his own wealth. He doesn't waste it, nor does he use it where it'll be misused by our selfishness and our own personal greed. We also notice that this promise, "my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory," this promise was made to people who had surrendered their lives, their finances, and their material possessions to God's service, and who knew how to give with the right kind of heart. This is not a promise to every believer. It's a conditional promise. Every believer can't just open their Bible and say, "Bible says God's going to supply all my needs according to his riches and glory." No. He's written this to the Philippians, who had consistently over the years shown that they understood the importance, the faithfulness of sacrificial giving. This promise simply expresses what Jesus said in Luke 6:38. "Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down and shaken together and running over, will be put into your bosom. Listen, for with the measure that you use, it will be measured back to you." If you want to experience God's generosity, you need to be generous. If you're a tightwad, well, God could do that too. Some of us have experienced both. I will attest personally to the truth of this both ways. And he says in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, we shouldn't think of this letter and these words as just an automatic, unthinking comment made by Paul kind of in the manner that in the church today, a lot of people like to throw off comments like, oh, glory to God, praise the Lord. But they don't mean it, they don't feel it. It doesn't come from their heart, it's just Christianese. That's not what he's doing here. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. God, Paul genuinely wanted God to be glorified. And he was willing to be used in whatever way God saw fit to glorify himself. Remember, he said that back in chapter 1, verse 20. Whatever way God wants to use me to be glorified, Paul says, that's fine with me. And then he says, amen. The word amen is a word from the Hebrew, omein. What does it mean? I'm done praying so we can all open our eyes now. No, that's not what it means. Amen means so be it. Also, it means I agree. Or, yeah, I'll go along with that. That's why when we ask people sometimes in a service, you know, somebody will say something that is a real extreme, it's a powerful truth from God's word. And you'll hear an amen here and there. That's not just trying to be super spiritual. That's saying, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I hold on to that. Yeah, I say that too. That's what it means. He goes on in verse 21, he says, Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Paul didn't mention specific individuals here as he did in other letters. I think it's because the whole church in Philippi was just such a wonderful group of people. But he says, every saint, and as I often say, that means every believer. That's not some special group of people that have been dead 50 years and performed 3.72 miracles in their lifetime. It means every believer, every genuine believer is a saint. Saint means sanct. It comes from sanct. Sanctified, it means one who is set apart by God for God. That's what it means. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. That's evidence that Paul was still being used by God during his imprisonment. When even the gospel extended to the household of Caesar. This is Nero. This is a monster. And yet there are people in his household, the functionaries, the servants, the slaves, very possibly his own relatives, were saved. Paul's time in that prison wasn't wasted. And that's an example for us that as long as we're alive, we should witness for Christ in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He ends the book as he began this letter, with the grace of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for preserving this letter and the words that you inspired Paul to write to this church, and preserve them for us. Father, we thank you for the truths that you have given to us, the challenges that you have placed before us. We pray, Father, that as we grow in our walk with you and our maturity, we pray, Father, that we would become like those people in Philippi, with their hearts to please you in love, in love for Paul, less in love for Jesus Christ, to serve and to give, to understand that nothing is more important than you. And whatever circumstance we're in, I pray, Lord, we would learn to be content that we would learn to give sacrificially and joyfully. Pray, Lord, that you would move in all of our hearts, as we often pray, Lord, that you would move in our hearts to draw us closer to the image of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.